You may become prosperous and be considered a success in the way our society defines success, by wealth and standing and prestige. But that is not enough for a good life.
That's the Reverend Dr. Gary Charles, who brings you a challenging message of faith and hope today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the interdenominational program featuring outstanding preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. We're happy to welcome back again this week the Reverend Dr. Gary Charles. Gary became pastor of Central Presbyterian Church in downtown Atlanta, Georgia, just about 1 year ago after serving churches in Wilmington, North Carolina, and Newport News and Alexandria, Virginia. Gary, we're honored to have you back with us again.
Great to be back.
Tell us about how you ended up in the ministry. You studied psychology at the College of William and Mary. What happened to take you to Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia? Or did you sense a calling earlier?
Actually, I sensed a calling in college. I was not active in a church, and a friend of mine invited me to attend the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church. That particular day, the pastor was preaching a sermon that dealt with our involvement in Vietnam, which I found amazing because based on my past religious experience, the church had stayed very silent on any social, political, or economic issues. He also invited those of us who were interested from the College of William and Mary to join in a Bible study on Thursday nights, which I did, and as a result, a number of us from that class went on to pursue theological education. Simultaneously, I began to take some courses at the college in religious thought and found that the Bible was something that I could read critically and I could entertain Scripture and an understanding of Scripture without checking my mind at the door. As a combination of learning that I could think critically about Scripture as well as about life, I found that theological education helped fill in all of those different holes and begin to send me on a life of theological inquiry.
Gary, last week you preached about the keys of the kingdom from Matthew 16, and this week we move on in that chapter of the gospel. Would you read the passage for us today?
From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
This passage starts from that time on. Would you remind us what has happened at this time and what that may have to do with Jesus' candor with his disciples about the future?
In the previous story, Jesus is addressing Peter and the disciples about his identity. And once Peter affirms that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus promises Peter the keys to the future of the church and of God's realm, that there is a time coming when those men will be given responsibility beyond their imagining. And this text begins from that time on, from that time when Jesus has shared that pivotal information about who he is and what the future holds. He began to also tell his disciples what else is a part of that future.
And Peter was praised by Jesus for his answer to the question in last week's sermon, but he gets fairly blasted by Jesus for his response to Jesus' forecast this time. Why do you think Jesus was being so tough on Peter?
For probably the similar reason that we're often tough on those that we love the most, because he realized that Peter had a good sense of his identity, but he didn't have a complete sense, and that you can never understand Jesus apart from his suffering love.
Well, Gary, we look forward to another challenging message from you today. Your sermon is entitled The Good Life. Thanks for being with us.
Glad to be here.
And if you'd like a free transcript of Gary Charles's sermon today, call us toll-free 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.net.
I was blessed with good parents. Out of necessity, they went to work right out of high school, college not being an option. They worked hard for their modest salaries, and they saved when most people of my generation would have spent, with one memorable exception. They often gave to my late brother and me more than they could reasonably afford. Their rationale was, "We want you boys to have what we didn't have." So on Christmas Day, for example, Dale and I would open an embarrassment of riches while my folks would open a box or two. They sacrificed so that they could give us the good life. Ironically, though, I did learn a great deal about the good life from my parents, but not in the way that they intended. It's tempting for those who have not grown up with much to confuse the good life with having goods and plenty of them and showering gifts on others. Janelle and I have often fallen into that deceptive trap, even though experience alone should have taught us better. I can still remember one Christmas morning when Aaron and Josh were very young. We had spent much of our savings, which wasn't much, to buy them the hottest toys on the market for a 4-year-old girl and a 2-year-old boy. We couldn't wait for them to rush into the room and dance with delight at getting the desire of their hearts. Well, you can guess what happened. After an initial blush of interest in these hot toys, they spent most of the morning playing hide-and-seek inside the large cardboard boxes in which these treasures were found. As for myself, I should have learned the good life lesson long before that. As a youth, I was in love with basketball, and to be in love with basketball meant that you had to have a pair of Chucks, Converse basketball shoes. This was years before there were more makes of sports shoes than Imelda Marcos had dress shoes. If you were to jump high, run fast, and dominate on the court, you had to have a pair of Chucks. Not seeing these shoes as the necessity that I saw, my otherwise generous folks held the line on this purchase and told me to save for them myself, so save I did. And when I purchased my first pair of Chucks, I nearly glided out of that shoe store. It only took one basketball game, though, to realize that I had been duped. I still didn't run fast and couldn't jump higher than the curb. Despite my chucks, I was lucky if I got into the game, and when I was in, I was lucky if I was ever past the ball. As an adult, I can't tell you how many times I've sought the good life by buying a new set of golf balls that will fly like lasers to the hole, or a new computer that will dance rings around that old jalopy, or a new car that will always look new, never accumulate a collection of junk in the back seat, and never break down. With each purchase, I've convinced myself that I was that much closer to the good life. As if the good life was something that a clever pro could market and a motivated consumer could buy. When Jesus announced to the crowd that he would build his church upon Peter and give to Peter the keys to God's realm, Peter must have felt that he had fallen face forward into the good life. Can't you see Peter's chest swelling with pride too wonderful to disguise? He had left his livelihood to take on a new life with Jesus. He had left the simple comforts of home to take on a tough life on the road. He had left a familiar, well-worn routine to take on the uncertainties of a whole new life. And now, finally, the payoff comes as Jesus rewards him with his own set of keys. Ah, at last, the good life. Then Jesus ruins the moment. He tells Peter and the other boys, "Look, the road to Jerusalem is filled with nails. They'll pierce me and put an end to me. But after 3 days, God will reclaim my life." Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Come to your senses, man. Don't you remember I just pronounced you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? These things don't happen to gods, and God forbid, they must never happen to you." What goes unsaid is, because, of course, that would mean that they would also happen to someone who followed you, someone like me. Seemingly, Peter's brief taste of the good life came to an embarrassing halt when Jesus barked back at Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a scandal, a stumbling block to me, for you have set your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The rest of the air escapes from the balloon of the good life as Jesus goes on to say, "You want these keys? Then deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Those interested in saving their lives will lose them, and those willing to lose their lives for my sake will find them." Peter and the disciples are ready for a taste of what everyone else knows to be the good life. But Jesus gives them an ad hoc lecture in God's economic plan. As Tom Long says so well, a life that is spent soothing the pain of the sick, caring for children in need, hammering nails in houses for those without shelter, sharing bread with the hungry, visiting those in prison, and denying oneself may seem like a squandered life in the economy of a self-centered age. But in the storehouse of heaven, it is a lavish treasure. Some said then, and some say now, that God's economic plan just won't work. They say that people want to get rid of pain, not take it on. People want to accumulate assets, not give them away. People want to know their own minds, not bother trying to know the mind of Christ. With due respect to Jesus, they argue that the good life is a measure of what we have, how easily we can get what we want, and how seldom we are inconvenienced. They might never say this aloud, but they are confident that God's economic plan is destined for the same resting place as the Titanic. Listen to any of today's well-groomed and smooth-talking prosperity preachers, and you'll hear them denying God's economic plan and applauding Peter's idea of the good life when Peter corrects Jesus, saying, "You just can't talk like this." Maybe Peter and the prosperity preachers are the real wise ones. And Jesus is the starry-eyed economic optimist. But I'd hold up a bit on jumping to that conclusion. I'd suggest that we don't give up on God's economic plan too soon. Notice that Peter never had any hope of understanding the good life until Jesus told him to get behind him. That's the only position from which you and I will ever learn about the good life that God intends for us and Jesus models for us. By standing behind Jesus, listening to him, watching his every move, and trusting in God's economic plan, despite the most lively critics within and outside the church. That brings me back to my parents. What they did not realize is that they taught me about the good life not by giving us a stockpile of presents, but by their generosity and willing self-sacrifice. Also by making me earn what I wanted, like those chucks, when I wanted them simply given to me. If Christianity is about grace, why didn't Jesus just give Peter the answer and the life he was looking for? Why require this taking up a cross and following business? Why was that necessary for Jesus, and why is that necessary for you and me? Nearly at the point of death, my father would drag his oxygen tank with him to watch his grandson play baseball. This was the same father who would spend hours at church repairing what the church couldn't afford to have repaired professionally, or as a deacon visiting with people whom others most often neglected. These were the parents who gave up good jobs and good lives to relocate back to Virginia so my mom could care for her elderly mother for over 20 years. I learned about the good life first at home, but my education has been enriched in each church I have served. I saw the good life at Bob's house when I would pay my monthly visit to a man who took early retirement to care for the woman he loved. She was deep in the haze of Alzheimer's, which required that he watch her 24 hours a day. He did this for 10 years until her death, even though she could not speak his name. In his journeys, Jesus once said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for a friend." Bob would occasionally complain to me, as is only natural. But whenever I would suggest that he consider a group home for his wife, he'd quickly change subjects. I learned an unforgettable lesson in the good life from an old railroad man with severe emphysema whom I used to visit in my first church. He coughed his way through our visits, lived in conditions that were atrocious, and had neither the physical energy nor financial resources to improve on these conditions. Each visit, he'd give me a bundled handful of offering envelopes and ask that I deliver them to the church treasurer. He'd also apologize for not being able to give more. One visit, recognizing how badly he needed the money, I said, "Jim, the church is doing fine right now. Why don't you keep these gifts to get some things you need around here?" The words were barely out of my mouth when he spoke through his coughing, "Gary, never deny a person the joy of giving to his Lord." In 1963, Howard Zinn, was fired from Spelman College in Atlanta, Georgia, for his civil rights activities. 42 years later, in May 2005, Dr. Zinn addressed the graduates of Spelman. In his address, he challenged them to think differently than does our society about the good life. Dr. Zinn told these graduates, "I know you have practical things to do, to get jobs and get married and have children. You may become prosperous and be considered a success in the way our society defines success, by wealth and standing and prestige. But that is not enough for a good life." Remember Tolstoy's story, The Death of Ivan Ilyich. A man on his deathbed reflects on his life, how he has done everything right, obeyed the rules, become a judge, married, had children, and is looked upon as a success. Yet in his last hours, he wonders why he feels a failure. After becoming a famous novelist, Tolstoy himself had decided that this was not enough, that he must speak out against the treatment of the Russian peasants, that he must write against war and militarism. Whenever officers are ordained to service in the church, I'd suggest that we ask this question to the ordination questions. Will you seek the good life in all you do and work for the good life for all God's people? And if they say yes, where do they go to seek the good life? Well, returning to our text from Matthew, Jesus seems to say that the good life is found by following the path of Jesus and signing wholeheartedly onto God's economic plan by giving extravagantly to those in need when reason tells us to hold back for rainy days, by living for others, especially the least, the lost, and the forgotten, when society tells us to live for ourselves and to pile pleasure upon pleasure, by embracing our own and the world's suffering, when common sense says to dodge pain at all cost, by living each day with a sense of thanksgiving for the richness of our blessed lives, when the word on the street is that you and I need more and more and more. Looking for the good life, inasmuch as you and I are ready to get behind Jesus and follow where he leads, well, it might just be closer than you think. Amen. Let us pray. Good and loving God, for the gift of the good life, we give you thanks and ask that we live in such a way that others may know your goodness as well. In Christ's name, amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Gary Charles for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Gary, it seems so many religious and political leaders today are claiming that the Christian faith is ascendant in the culture today and is part of the tapestry of America, is a foundation of our very society. Yet I read the Gospels and hear sermons like yours, and it certainly seems the good news Christ brought is countercultural. You talked about several folks in your sermon who got it right, but what are so many of the rest of us getting wrong in our understanding of what it means to follow Christ?
I think the temptation in any time, as you read through some of the prophetic literature and the Hebrew scriptures to today, is to confuse the love of God with our desire for prosperity and comfortable lives, as if a prosperous life was a sign that God had blessed us. I think the gospel that we encounter today in Matthew is a reminder that a blessed life is one that is lived in faithfulness to the love that Jesus models through his words and through his life, that often was a life that involved a sacrifice of what many today would call the good life in order for what Jesus promises as the truly good life.
You deftly turn Christ's rebuke of Peter, "Get behind me," into something that is in truth very positive. You said that's the only position from which we will ever learn about the good life that Jesus intends for us. How can we put ourselves there more intentionally?
I think one of the important challenges for Christians today in a society that is extremely polarized is to hold to the ancient traditions of many denominations within the church, and that biblical interpretation is something that should be done with great humility and great recognition that Christ and the Spirit of God have more to teach us. And whenever we get too certain about what the gospel is, we need to step back, be in conversation with others so that we are listening well and are listening in preparation to learn more.
Gary, what's one thing from your sermon today that you would wish our listeners will take with them through this week?
That they have been set free from spending their life trying to accumulate more because they have been given far more than they ever need already.
Gary, it's been a delight to have you with us these past 2 weeks. Thank you.
It's been my pleasure.
Day One brings you outstanding preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Methodist Church, and the United Church of Christ. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.